marks there. And if you would, open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read that right after we ask God to bless the hearing of his word. So let's pray. Father, as we consider the Christmas spirit, we know that we are dependent upon your spirit, the Holy Spirit, who moved Paul to write these words for the church at Philippi, and by your providence has had them recorded for us here in Hell's Kitchen today in the 21st century. And we pray that the very same spirit which moved Paul might come and might be in our midst at work in our hearing and in our hearts. And we ask that you would grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and we'll be focusing on verse 5 this morning. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Two points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the Christmas spirit seen in Jesus Christ. And secondly, the Christian's Christmas spirit to be seen in his disciples, that is, in Christians. The Christian spirit, in general, is a phrase we hear often, and it's often mentioned quite glibly. That is, it's often a reference to some sentiment, often sappy sentiment at this time of year, or maybe some family basis. It's tainted, of course, by the commercialization of the season, we lament the mobs of Black Friday as not manifesting the Christmas spirit as they climb over one another and battle one another to get the largest, cheapest, latest model of TV. Some people think that we see the Christmas spirit exhibited in SantaCon. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I see by your laughter at least some of you are. It's young people who run around places like Hoboken and Midtown Manhattan in various assemblage of Christmas gear getting drunk. They need to remember the words of Jethro Tull, a great rock group in my generation. He said, "The Christmas spirit is not what you drink." Well, that's not the Christmas spirit, what is the Christmas spirit? Well, I'd suggest that we find it in this text. And it's told to us in verse 5. Read it with me, if you will. Have this mind among yourselves, and the footnote reference is to be preferred, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the Christmas spirit, is humility. And Paul writes to a church at Philippi that was experiencing conflict, division, rivalry, and says, this is the spirit, this is the mind that is to be in you, the mind that was in Christ Jesus first. Christmas, as we're marking the Advent season with these sermon series, these four Sundays in December, Christmas is about the birth of Jesus Christ, or about his coming to earth, his incarnation, his taking on the form and likeness of a servant in human form, as Paul writes here. And he did not cease to be what he eternally was, that is, eternal God, but he became what he was not, fully human, so that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. We often sing this in the words of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, and emptied himself of all but love, and bled for all his chosen race. Emptied himself of all but love. Christmas, which celebrates the coming to earth, the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the demonstration of love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings like you and like me. And the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, a fallen race, a sinful people. There's the hope of pardon. There's the hope of peace with God. There's the hope of glory eternally, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, peace with God, restoration to that relationship for which all human beings were created in his image and likeness, all because of Christ's birth, incarnation, his life, his death, in his resurrection. This must be the most marvelous message the world has ever heard, or at least it should be. It's the most marvelous message the world ever will hear. But what's the spirit of Christmas? The spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas is in these verses. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, in humility. It's the spirit that Paul elsewhere writes of when he writes of Christ's birth, his incarnation. When in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this to another church, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The great transfer, as it were. Jesus laid aside his glory. He did not consider, as Paul says, equality with God something to be grasped onto, but laid it aside, not his divinity, but he laid his realm of glory. He laid his place at the Father's side aside in order to come and exercise a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, misunderstanding, and finally crucifixion on a cross, to be a substitute for sinners. That crucifixion, which was agonizing, not only physically, the most heinous form of torturous death reserved for the lowest of low criminals under the Roman justice system, but an agonizing experience spiritually. As on that cross, not only did he suffer the pains and the pangs of horrific torture, but he underwent the horrors of hell, as he bore the sins of his people as a substitute and a sacrifice for them, that they might be forgiven, that they might be reconciled, that they might be restored, that they might be renewed. So agonizing was the prospect of that death that as Jesus contemplated it in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And Jesus did all that for sinners like you and like me. And as we ponder this Christmas season, the reason for the season, the meaning of the season, why we take time from the pulpit to consider these Advent messages, we focus on that. And I wonder, do you understand that? Or are you overwhelmed, perhaps even overcome by the sentimentality or the commercialization or the drunken celebration of this time of year. That's the spirit of Christmas. Well, we see it in Jesus Christ. Look at the text, if you will. It speaks quite explicitly here. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. You remember in the evening of the last Passover, in the Gospel according to John recounts for us, Jesus actually enacting what is theologically being conveyed here, that he rose from the table and that he divested himself of his robes and put on the towel of a servant and got down and washed his disciples' feet. Peter, always bold, brash Peter, said, oh no. And Jesus had to correct him and say, you don't understand. If I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sinners. You remember on that occasion, John notes this, very interesting. John says, you call me Lord, and rightly so. Jesus did not sacrifice his position of authority. Jesus did not sacrifice his deity. Jesus did not sacrifice his lordship in any way whatsoever, but demonstrated servant lordship by washing his disciples' feet and putting into practice what theologically Paul is communicating to us in this text. If you're looking at that text, look at it again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And Paul adds significantly, even death on a cross. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. We'll read the other verses in a moment. So Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he's not writing a systematic theological treatise here. He's, for all its theological value that is found in these verses, he's not so much interested to convey theology as he's interested to convey and to communicate to the hearts and minds of the church that this is how you are to be. That what Christ exhibited, what Christ demonstrated, is to be seen in those who call him their Savior and Lord. He spoke that to the church at Philippi there and then. He comes to speak it to you and to me here and now today. And that's why the Christmas spirit, which we see here, is to be seen in Christians. Look at the text. Take it from the top, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is the Christmas spirit that is to be seen in Christians, to be seen in disciples, to be seen in those who have been the recipients of Christ's love, those who have been the beneficiaries of his sacrifice, those who have been the recipients of his righteousness, his pardon, his forgiveness, his reconciling work. And for the Christian, especially at Christmas, we should carry the tremendous weight of meaning that Paul is conveying here. That is to reproduce in the Christian the same spirit, the same attitude, not just today, Sunday, not just in the next couple of weeks because it's the Christmas or Advent season, but all year round. If I could, by way of application, just talk about that for a few moments in two particular aspects. First of all, that this spirit should be seen in Christians in the church. Paul's writing to the church, after all. He's writing to the church at Philippi. This is not God's love letter to you. It's Paul's or Christ's letter to the church. And therefore, it's something that is, by God's providence and his Holy Spirit, something which is written for you and for me, here and now, today. So in the church, with respect to those who are sitting in the pew next to you or across from you or behind you or in front of you, this is to be manifested, this is to be exhibited, this is to be demonstrated. To spend and be spent for others, to consider their interests ahead of your own. Let each of you not look to his own interests. Consider others more significant than yourself. Care and concern manifested for those in this congregation, to be a servant to those in this congregation, to do good to others in this congregation. And you know, if you've been here any amount of time, I often try to encourage you, to congratulate you, that your warmth, your affection, your devotion to one another is exemplary. And it's probably that which is most commented on by visitors to this congregation, the warmth and welcome that they receive from you. But I would urge you, as Paul urged his congregation, to do so more and more. And particularly as we try to reflect the Christmas spirit in ourselves all year round in this congregation, do so not just for a select group. I, as well as you, have a tendency to gravitate towards a certain group of people, those with whom we're familiar, those with whom we're closest, those with whom we can have conversations and get along, those with whom we might socialize. And that's great, that's good. But that's not everyone. That's not everyone. Have concern. Look to the interests, the significance of others in the congregation that maybe you ordinarily would not gravitate towards. To others that you would not ordinarily or week after week seek out. Those perhaps visitors maybe, one-time visitors, few-time visitors, or just regulars who are often at bagel time sitting at a table over there eating their bagel quietly, alone. Maybe it's time to leave those with whom you have familiar conversation and enjoy fellowship and social relations and go seek out that person. Maybe it's time to act that way, consider their interests greater than yours, that they're more significant than yourself, and that they have concerns and they have interests and they have likes and dislikes as well as you and others. People that are elderly in our congregation. We're overwhelmingly single and youthful in this congregation. That's a great thing. I think probably at least half of the congregation are young people, and that's a great thing. But we have a number of older people, maybe better to use term senior, in our midst. We have Stephen Somer, who's gone into a rehab facility, who's in the hospital all week. You know what Stephen said? I talked to him this morning. I talked to him a couple of times yesterday, too. Now, he just got there Friday night. Stephen said to me, he said, "Can I go to church Sunday?" This is a man who Friday fell numerous times because his legs couldn't hold him up, who's so weak that he has to be put in a rehab facility. Where does he want to be? He wants to be with you. He wants to be with his Savior. He wants to be with God's people. Don't let people like that be forgotten. Don't let people like that be attended to just by Richard or by Eric or by Scott because they're in that generation and those are the people that hang out together or those who drive them thither and yon. You call them. Encourage them. Pray for them. Pay attention to them. Very important this spirit of Christmas, of counting others more significant than yourself, and looking not only to your own interest but the interest of others, is what Paul says the church needs. The church needs that. To serve others. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in that same context where Paul goes on to talk in chapter 8, the passage that I read. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says something very interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Well, pick up in verse 14. He says, "The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." For whom or what are you living? How do you spend your discretionary time? How do you spend your discretionary funds? Is it on yourself? Or is it out of concern for others? Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Why? So that you would no longer live for yourselves. Think about this. This is the Christmas spirit. Serving others. Benefiting others. Now, does that mean that 24/7, 365, you have to be engaged in, you know, church business or volunteer service or give away all your money? No, although that may be something you want to consider. That's up between you and God. But, no, it's not what I'm saying. But that we're called not to live for ourselves. Not to be only interested in ourselves. Not to be concerned only about ourselves. Where can I serve? How can I serve? Who needs to be served? That's what Paul's getting at as he addresses the church here. I hope I'm faithfully reproducing that for this church here and now. But it's not only in the church, it's in the world. It's in the world. To serve in the world. I probably don't say this enough, but it's true. We say it often on the occasion of the Aaronic benediction. Remembering that God spoke to Abraham, that God would bless Abraham and make him to be a blessing so that all nations might be blessed in him. And we've talked about how that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, noted that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and that Matthew's gospel closes with the gospel being going to all nations, make disciples of all nations. Jesus is the one through whom the Abrahamic blessing is to be fulfilled as he sacrifices himself in the place of sinners and as he commissions his church to go and bless others. So we need to recognize, with that as a preface, if I could say this, how does this text apply to when you leave the church? How does this text apply to when you walk out the doors of the church on Sunday and when you go to work Monday through Friday and you're in your neighborhoods, you're in your communities, you're at school or whatever? How does it apply? You need to remember that you've been saved from the world for the sake of the world. That we have been blessed with all that we have in Christ, all the riches that we have in Christ, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as Paul says, in Jesus Christ, to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac, to be a blessing to others, that we've been called out of the world to Christ, that we've been given all the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. How are you living in the world? Are you living with the spirit of Christmas? What's your bottom line? What is it that gets you up and going every morning? For whom or for what are you doing that each and every day? Humility. Somebody once rightly said, humility is the only virtue you can't be proud of. Humility is not fondly looked on, certainly by the world, especially in New York. Unfortunately, it's not fondly looked on in the church either. But if this is the Christmas spirit, then we have to ask the question, why? Why are we so afraid of humility? I think there's probably two reasons. We wrongly associate humility with weakness and with wimpiness. Humble people are wimps. Now, look at the text. Who's being talked about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was no wimp. Jesus Christ was not weak. Jesus Christ had no compunctions or reservations about taking out a whip and chasing the money changers out of the temple. Jesus Christ had no reservation before standing before Pilate. And when Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And don't you recognize who I am? This is Pilate, a Roman governor, holding the power of life and death over him. Jesus stood up to him and said, you'd have no power if it wasn't given to you from above. Who do you think you are, Mr. Pilate? He wasn't weak. He wasn't wimpy. And when he met with not only the civil authorities, when he met with the religious authorities, he had no problem saying, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. It's not a weak wimp. Do not make the mistake of associating humility with wimpiness and weakness. And of course, as Paul talks about here, this is Jesus who humbled himself and in his humility became obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. Most of us, if we get a hangnail, we start crying and complaining. Jesus went to the cross. He bled sweat drops of blood. He went to the cross and had nails put through his hands and through his feet and a spear in his side and had to gasp for every single breath. And underwent the horrors of hell. So much that he cried to his own heavenly Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not the cry of a wimp. And when his work on the cross was done, he let out a cry of victory. Tetelestai, it's finished. The work is over. The price is paid. Do not associate humility with weakness and wimpiness. Jesus was no wimp. But there's a second reason why I think humility is not often found even in the church. It's that you and I fear the outcome of humility. Oh, Pastor, if on my job I was like what you're talking about, I'd be walked all over. I'd just be a doormat. Well, the Bible does not advocate doormat theology. That is not what Paul is talking about when he's talking about humility. Look at the text, if you will. Verse 9, we haven't looked at it yet. And be convinced, be convicted if necessary, but be assured that God rewards humility. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And whenever you see exaltation language, it's a reference to his ascension. Crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all authority in heaven and on earth been given to him. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God rewards humility. You need to be convinced of that. And you should be assured of that if you are ever to manifest the Christmas spirit all year round. It's one of the paradoxes of Christianity, isn't it? Is that God says he exalts the humble but opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That the way up in Christ's kingdom is down. That if you want to find your life, you must lose your life for Christ. And when you do, God rewards it. God rewards it. So, what's the Christmas spirit? I submit to you on the basis of the Word of God. It's the humility that is manifested and exemplified in Jesus Christ. Not coming to serve, but to serve others. To relinquishing, laying aside his glory, his riches, in order that you might become rich in him. And so, this morning, I speak to you, Christians, exhort, encourage you to manifest this spirit. If you're here this morning and hearing my voice and you're not a Christian, or perhaps you think you're a Christian because you go to church at Christmas time, or maybe you think you're a Christian but you don't live the Christian life, this certainly doesn't have any description reflecting your life, then I encourage and exhort you to come to Christ. To come to Christ today. To make this Christmas a meaningful Christmas. That today is the day that you begin to live the Christian life. By bowing the knee. By relinquishing control over your own life. By rejecting your own lordship over your own life. Bowing the knee and with your tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he alone can restore you, reconcile you, renew you. That he alone can forgive you, pardon you, give you peace. That he alone is the one who has come to do that for sinners like me, like you. That's the Christmas spirit. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would reproduce that in us and that you would make us to be a blessing for others. We ask, Father, that somehow, some way, you might use us, even us, when and where and how you will, by our lips and by our lives, to bring others to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.